It is a real joy to be with you here this afternoon. It's not my first time here. I was here with my family. We got to worship with you in June and got to meet some of you. And then, of course, last year passed through here and met some of you as we were part of the going to and from the Amber Conference in Abbotsford last June. But it's very good to be with you again. We just had an excellent time in Calgary over the last couple of days, and it's my privilege to get to bring a little taste of the conference to you this afternoon by sharing a slightly modified version of the message that I brought Friday morning at the conference. Now, for those of you who weren't aware, the conference was on Baptist renewal, which is to say, what does it mean to be a Baptist, and why does that matter today? And we discussed the history of the Baptist people, which matters. Baptists have a historical lineage, and that matters. But more importantly, we talked about the scriptural basis for the distinctive beliefs that Baptists hold. And that's what really matters. It's those biblical convictions that define who we are. Now, there is a sense in which we could say that Baptists are just Christians, that we're a part of global historic Christianity. We believe the main things that Christians have always believed throughout all of history. But on the other hand, there is a set of beliefs that are distinctive to Baptists. And at the conference, we were keen to show where we see these distinctive beliefs in Scripture, and to do so that we might call our brothers and sisters to embrace these beliefs with fresh conviction. Because we believe with all of our heart that these Baptist distinctives are, in the end, simple truths that clearly arise from the pages of Scripture, and therefore they represent the will of the Lord for His church. So I was asked at the conference, then again this afternoon, to speak about the Baptist distinctive of regenerate church membership. So let me just tell you what that means right off the bat. Baptists believe that a church is to be composed of a regenerate membership. In other words, that the people who make up a church, the people who compose a church, are born again believers in Jesus. And this belief is distinct. It sets Baptists apart from many older denominations who, particularly because of their practice of baptizing infants, necessarily embrace that their church membership would be a mixed company of regenerate, in other words, born again, and unregenerate, or people who had not been born again. So if you were to go back in time to the time period in which modern Baptists arose, which is in the 1600s in the United Kingdom, or whatever it was called at that point, you would find parish churches where you'd go to a little town or part of a town, and there'd be the parish church in the middle, and basically everybody in the surrounding area was a baptized member of that church, because when you were born in that area, you got baptized in that church, and you grew up a member of that church, and some people believed the truth and were born again, and many people were not. The membership of the church was a mixed company, and that's just the way that it was. And at the time, Baptists parted ways with their Anglican brothers and their Presbyterian brothers, and to a certain extent, because we're in a Lutheran building, I could draw attention to that, but their theology is a little bit more complicated. But Baptists insisted that the church is not the kind of thing that you can be joined to against your will when you're still a baby. A church is the kind of thing that you must choose to be a part of. And therefore, and connected to this, a church should only be made up of people who have displayed faith, confessed faith in Jesus, those who have been born again. So this Baptist distinctive put Baptists at odds with many of the people, the Anglicans and Presbyterians back in the day. But what we're going to see today is that this Baptist distinctive of regenerate church membership also puts Baptists at odds with many denominations and churches today, some of which might even have the word Baptist on their sign, but many of whom don't practice meaningful church membership And thus they end up in the same spot with a mixed company of believers and unbelievers. And so in contrast to either mixed membership or no membership, Baptists pursue meaningful, regenerate church membership. So the questions we're going to ask today are why? Why do we believe this? Where do we see this in Scripture? Why is it important? Why is it important for us to believe this? What happens when we don't? And what are some meaningful ways for us as Christians, as Baptists, to put this distinctive into practice today? So we're going to turn to some places in Scripture where we're going to see this issue come into sharp relief. And the first places that we're going to turn are not, as some might assume, in the New Testament. Rather, we're going to turn to the Old Testament. Because the question of who composes a church, who makes up a church, is connected to our understanding of covenant, which we heard some of already. It was so great to go to Genesis 15 and talk about covenant and the history of God's dealings with his people. God is a covenant-making God. From the beginning, God draws near to his people in relationship, and he structures that relationship through a covenant. That's a simple way of understanding what a covenant is, a structured relationship. God draws near to his people in relationship, and he structures that relationship through covenants. And we could go back to Noah, we could even go back to creation, but we're going to pick up the story in Exodus 19, at the foot of Mount Sinai. God has rescued his people from Egypt, he's split the Red Sea, he's brought the people to himself, and he brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai, where he says through Moses these words to them. Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And then if you look down at verse 8, we read, all the people answered together and said, so all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. So here's what we need to understand here that's very important. Who did God call to himself at Sinai? A nation. He set Israel free as a nation, a people, and brought them to Mount Sinai and spoke these words to them. You will be a kingdom of priests. And brought the nation as a nation into covenant with himself. So it's not like Moses gave an altar call and individuals from Israel were invited to stay after the service and talk to one of the ushers about having a relationship with God. That's not what happened. The whole nation, as a nation, was brought into covenant with God. Now, as the story goes on, we know how things went. How long did it take that nation to break their covenant with God? Well, less than 6 weeks. We're not told exactly where in the 40 days it happened of when Moses was on the mountain, but less than 6 weeks. And we read this really interesting statement in Exodus 32. So just a couple chapters over, a few chapters over. Exodus 32, Moses has come down from the mountain. He's seen what the people are doing. And in Exodus 32, verse 25, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. Isn't that a really interesting question to ask to a nation that just less than 6 weeks before had said, all that the Lord has said, we will do? The nation is in a covenant relationship with God. And yet Moses can say to the nation, who here is on the Lord's side? This is a really important window into the way that the covenant with Israel worked. The people, as a people, had entered into covenant with the Lord. But within that people, there were some who were on the Lord's side and some who were not on the Lord's side. There were within the people, and again, remembering the people were in covenant with God, there were some who had faith in the promises of Yahweh and some who did not. There were those who knew the Lord and there were those who did not know the Lord. And we read this as we go through the story of the Old Testament. You don't have to turn to all of these scriptures that I'm going to read, but 1 Samuel 2:12. Now the sons of Eli, who were priests, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. 1 Chronicles 28:9. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. See, this is what it was like to live in the days of the covenant with Israel. As a nation, you were in covenant with God, but some people knew the Lord and some people did not. And this is why things got so messy after Joshua died. So we're moving back in time a little bit now, because we read in Judges 2:10 that after Joshua died, quote, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And if you're familiar with the book of Judges, what happens is the people disobey God and wander off and start serving other gods. He brings judgment on them. Nations come and conquer them. You got the Midianites and the Moabites and all these nations. But what's important to know is that those nations coming and capturing them and plundering them was not a sign that God had abandoned them. The other nations doing that to them was a part of the covenant that God had made with Israel. That was the covenant curses. He says, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, these things will happen. So even as Israel doesn't know the Lord and is cursed, that curse is a sign that they're in covenant with God still, though they do not know him. That's how that covenant worked. And we see that cycle of blessing and curse as they obey and disobey and obey and disobey, that the spin cycle of blessing and curse goes on for hundreds of years until finally the severest covenant curse fell on them. If you read in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, there were covenant curses, and the worst was that they would be taken away into exile. And that's finally what happened. The Babylonians invaded, the house of David fell, and just like Adam and Eve before them, the people were sent away eastward from the good place that God had prepared for them. Now, if you had been able to be there as the Babylonian battering rams rocked the walls, as the Temple Mount poured smoke, as the blood of women and children ran in the street, as starving kids ran around looking for parents who had already been killed, you might have seen a lone figure walking through the rubble, his dirty face streaked with tears, bending over every now and again to retch on the ground. This was the prophet Jeremiah. For years, Jeremiah had warned the people that this is what was going to come. This is what's going to happen if you don't repent. And they didn't repent, and this is what happened. And as you read in Lamentations, Jeremiah's words, you get the sense that he can hardly process what's happening. He can hardly process the destruction and the trauma that he sees around him. You see, Jeremiah was there for it all. So imagine what it would have been like for Jeremiah. After years and years of warning Israel and them not listening, finally the destruction happens. After years of this, in Jeremiah chapter 30, this happens. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 1 to 3. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. And this begins a section in Jeremiah from chapters 30 to 33 that's known as the Book of Consolation, where we read that God's grace is going to win even over this situation that they've gotten themselves into. Even over exile, even over the destruction of the temple, even over there being no king of son of David on the throne, God's grace is still going to triumph. And this is something that if you know the story of the Bible, you just might take this for granted. Like, well, of course God's going to bring his people back from exile. But, I mean, if we had been there, would we be thinking that there'd be a return, that there'd be a happy ending to this? Just the apocalyptic destruction that Nebuchadnezzar dumped on Jerusalem, we would probably feel as hopeless as Jeremiah did, that there would ever be a happy ending to this story. I mean, this was the end of the world as far as they were concerned. But it wasn't. And all through Jeremiah chapter 30 and 31, we hear God, like a father talking to a child that he just can't abandon, God committing himself to saving and restoring his people, even after everything that they've been through. There's an issue here, isn't there? Because after all of those years of disobedience and curse and the spin cycle of blessing and obedience over and over and over and over again, whatever's going to happen next, we don't want to go back to the way that things have been, do we? We can't go back to the status quo. We can't go back to repeating this same cycle again and again. We can't go back to a nation that doesn't know the Lord and is going to keep worshiping other gods. Kings who are going to keep burning their sons alive to the demon gods of Canaan. We can't go back to that. And that's why these words in Jeremiah 31:31, it's just about halfway through the Book of Consolation. These words feel, as I read them after thinking again about the story of Israel, just it feels like a long-awaited dawn after a cold and a dark and a wet night. You'd almost hear the birds singing as these words fall on our ears. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. You feel it here, right? You feel the grief of a father who walked his firstborn son into freedom and then had him turn around and leave him. You feel the grief of a husband being cheated on by a wife who he's done nothing but love. But all of this is going to change. There's a new covenant coming, not like the old covenant. And what's it going to be like? What's going to be new about this new covenant? In verses 33 to 34, there are four statements that describe what this new covenant will be like and how this new covenant will be different from the old covenant that was made at Sinai. First, so we're going to look at these four things. First, this new covenant will be internal. Verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law where? Within them. And I will write it where? On their hearts. In the Old Covenant, if you're a part of the people of Israel in the Old Covenant, pick a time period, days of David, days of Ezra, days of Joshua, pick a time. Where was the instruction of God written? It was written on tablets of stone in a golden box in the Holy of Holies, in the temple or tabernacle, or later on it was written on scrolls later on kept in synagogue cabinets. It was taught by scribes. It was taken to heart by only a few. I mean, we can read in Psalm 119:11, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. But that wasn't most people. For most of Israel, the instruction of God was out there somewhere, easily forgotten, easily missed. And not only was the instruction out there, but all of the motivations to keep that instruction was out there. That's how the covenant works. Do these things and you'll be blessed. Don't do these things and you'll be cursed. You know the idea of the carrot and the stick, the carrot that keeps you going and the stick that keeps you pokes you from behind. That's just how it worked. All the motivations were out there. You could be a part of the covenant people of God in those days and have no internal desire, no heart desire to know God, to know God's instruction, or to do God's instruction, to do God's will. You ever had someone quit something on you because they say, my heart's just not really in it. My heart's just not in it anymore. That describes the people of Israel. Their heart wasn't in it because it was not in their heart. But in the days of the new covenant, that's going to change. This covenant, the new covenant, is going to be marked by internal reality. The truth of God is not just going to be out there. It's going to be in here. So that's the first big change. Second big change, number two, also in verse 33. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If you've read the Old Testament, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, these aren't new words. I mean, God first said these words to Abraham in as far back as Genesis 17, that he would be God to Abraham's offspring after him, and they would be his people. This was the central promise of the Sinai covenant, or of every covenant God's made with his people. I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. So this isn't a new promise, but the problem is that in the old covenant, because of the way that things worked, this promise was very seldom seen and enjoyed, right? The people were always off finding new gods to worship. And they barely lived as his people. But in this new covenant, here's what's going to change. This promise is actually going to happen. God will be their God, and they will be his people. Number three, verse 34. Universal knowledge of the Lord. Verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. This is huge, isn't it? Given everything we've seen, this is what it really comes down to. The new covenant community won't be a group of people mixed between those who know the Lord and those who don't know the Lord. That's how it worked. And so you had a situation. We'd have two people of Israel, and one knew the Lord and one didn't. And the one guy would be saying to the other, you should know the Lord. That won't be the case anymore. No longer will each man say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So this covenant is going to be one where not only is God's law, God's instruction written on their hearts, not only are they going to actually be God's people, and he's actually going to be their God, but every member of the new covenant will know the Lord. That's huge. It's massive. From the least to the greatest, which means all without distinction and also all without exception. They're all going to know the Lord in the new covenant. Don't forget that. Finally, number four, this new covenant has the good news of forgiveness for sins. As verse 34 wraps up, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So there's going to be sin in the new covenant community, at least at first. I'm talking this side of heaven. But this sin is not going to get between God and his people. It's going to be forgiven fully and finally. So these are the core promises of the new covenant. The instruction of God written on hearts. God and his people in perfect relationship. Every member of the new covenant knows the Lord, and their sins are going to be dealt with. And there's more that we could say. Jeremiah has more to say. Isaiah has more to say. Ezekiel has more to say. The prophets have so much to say about this new era. Here's what's really interesting. They come back from exile, apparently. They come back to their land. And does anything really change as the people come back to their land? Well, actually, no. They still are operating on this old covenant spin cycle. Not all of them did know the Lord. Things fell apart. Do you know how the Romans got into the Holy Land? I mean, we know when Jesus was born, it was under Roman occupation. You know how that happened? There were two brothers who were fighting over who was going to be the next high priest. And they had these huge followings behind them. The land fell into a civil war. And both brothers reached out to Rome and said, hey, could you come take over this land and make me the high priest? And so the Romans did not conquer Judea and Galilee. They just walked in, invited, because these brothers were willing to sell out their nation if someone would make them high priest. That's how bad things got. So was the new covenant there? No way was it there. The people had come back from Babylon, but as one author said, Babylon was still in them. Nothing had really changed. And so the people still found themselves waiting for hundreds of years after Jeremiah's words. Hundreds of years waiting for the new covenant to finally arrive. How long have you waited for something good in your life? Some of you might be waiting for something right now. The people of Israel, for hundreds of years waiting for the new covenant to arrive. So imagine the scene as 12 men gather in a rented room with their rabbi, eating a meal to remember when their forefathers escaped from Egypt. And the teacher from Nazareth holds up a cup of blood red wine, and he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Do you see it? Do you see? This is it. This is what Jesus is saying to them. This is the moment that they'd been waiting for, the new covenant that they'd been waiting for hundreds of years, that Jeremiah had promised over 500 years before. It's here, and it's a covenant that would be sealed in the blood of Jesus. Now, every covenant was sealed in blood. We heard earlier about the covenant with Abraham, sealed with the blood of those animals. Moses sprinkled blood on the people, and the new covenant will be sealed, was sealed, with the blood of Jesus, who shed his blood as the once-for-all sacrifice for his people's sins. And as he did that, as the next day he went to the cross and was crushed for our iniquities, he brought and bought the new covenant. And we see that just in his words there about the cup, but all over the New Testament we see this truth. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 8, we see just some beautiful things in it, all over the book of Hebrews, about the beauty of the new covenant and its reality and how much better it is than the old covenant, and that the new covenant is finally here in Christ. But look at Hebrews 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So you see, new, old, and the covenant that Christ has is better. So he's talking about the new covenant. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and then what's he do? He quotes Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. And I won't read it all because we just did. But do you see that the author of Hebrews is quoting this? This is the longest Old Testament quotation in the book of Hebrews and one of, if not the longest, Old Testament quotations in the New Testament. As he quotes this whole promise of the new covenant, and it says, verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Do you see what he's saying? The new covenant is here. The old covenant is done. The days of the new covenant are upon us. And we see this truth, this promise, this announcement all over the New Testament. The new covenant, it's introduced in the Gospels. It's one of the things Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount, is he's preaching the need for internal change, for the instruction of God to be written on our hearts. The Sermon on the Mount is just tilling the soil for the new covenant. It's introduced in Acts as we see the great new covenant promise that we see other places. One of the new covenant promises was the Spirit being given to everybody, and that happens on the day of Pentecost. And we see it all over the epistles, like Hebrews and 2 Corinthians. The new covenant's here. But not only this, the new covenant is also assumed at every point in the New Testament. Here's what I mean. At every point in the New Testament, it is assumed that the new covenant assembly is different from the old covenant assembly in this one key way. That the new covenant assembly is not a mixed company of people who know the Lord and don't know the Lord. It's assumed that they will all know me, and they all know me from the least to the greatest. It's assumed that that change has happened. That every member in this new covenant assembly that we call the church knows the Lord. So think of just a simple statement, Acts 2:47, which says, the Lord added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. So you might think this is just obvious, that you get saved and you join the church. Nobody got added to the church who wasn't saved. But you got to see, this is a new covenant reality. That's not the way that it used to work. But this is the way that it works now. To be in the assembly of the redeemed is to be saved. That's why Paul could write a letter to the churches in Galatia and say to them in Galatians 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, do you see that? Paul could just assume, hey, if you're a part of the church, you know God, because the new covenant is here. You couldn't say that in Old Testament Israel, but you can say that now that the new covenant is here. It's why in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, when Paul talks about those who don't know God, they're outside the church and they're going to be judged when Jesus comes back. So the New Testament everywhere teaches and assumes, front to back, everywhere you go, that the new covenant is here. And we're living in its midst and enjoying these blessings that Jeremiah promised and that Jesus Christ bought and paid for and rose again and is ministering for us right now to give us. We're in the new covenant. And that's actually all that it means to be a Baptist. Baptists are simply witnesses to this great redemptive movement of God. Baptists are simply drawing attention to the newness of the new covenant, and we're seeking to live in its light. And Baptists have done this all throughout history, at least whenever we've been there in history. Baptists have insisted on this one key truth, that a new covenant church, we could say a New Testament church perhaps, is not and cannot be a mixed company of believers and unbelievers. Those who know God, those who don't know God. Those who are born again, those who aren't born again. That's not how the church works anymore. Because we are in the new covenant, and all the members of the new covenant know the Lord, then a church is able to say and must be able to say, our church is made up of people who know the Lord. Our church is made up of people who have had his instruction written on their hearts. Our church is made up of people who have been born again. We're a company of the redeemed because we're in the new covenant. So a church is a union, as one of my favorite Baptist confessions says, this is the Swedish Baptist confession from 1891, but it says a church is, quote, a union of believing and baptized Christians who have covenanted to strive to keep all that Christ has commanded. So Baptists, with respect, because we've learned so much from them, we say to our Presbyterian brothers and our Anglican brothers, the new covenant is here. We can't live like it's not. So if your understanding of the covenant or your practice of baptizing babies or whatever you're doing results in a church that is a mixed group of believers and unbelievers, then something's got to change, because your theology and your practice is totally out of sync with what God is doing in history. It's totally out of sync with the new covenant. But here's where it really gets down to important stuff for us, because this understanding of the new covenant also says something to Christians like us, who many of us would never dream of baptizing a baby. But in many ways, churches, even Baptist churches, can still operate as if the new covenant is not here. We fail to practice, we fail to live out this distinctive of regenerate church membership. Now, we can do this in different ways. Down in the United States, where particularly in the southern part of the states, being a part of your local Baptist church is just what you do. You move to a town, you join your local Baptist church. And one of the problems that I've heard some of our brothers and sisters in the States talk about is how their church membership list is way huger than who actually shows up on a Sunday morning. So, giant membership roll, hundreds of people, and only a small few show up on Sunday morning. And of those hundreds of people on the membership list, many of them, they have no reason to believe that they actually know God, because they just showed up and signed the paper and they're in. And so churches and pastors that are pursuing faithful ministry, particularly down in the Bible Belt kind of area in the United States, they need to spend sometimes years getting people off of their membership rolls who are not born again, so that their membership actually reflects the new covenant community. Here in Canada, and I think I can still say that in Alberta, right? I think we're still in Canada last time I checked the news. I'm from Saskatchewan, I can make that joke. So here in Canada, our context is a little different. Here in Canada, just joining your local Baptist church is not just the thing to do. And we actually tend to have the opposite problem, where people will attend a church for years and years and years and not be actually a member on the member rolls. And so faithful pastors here in Canada often have to labor for years, not to get people off the member roll who shouldn't be there, but to get people on who should. And many churches don't do this work. Many churches make peace with this membership culture, where membership, formal membership, pledging yourself in covenant to a particular church, that becomes this little extra that gets saved for like years down the road, where like you got to do it a year before you want to go on the board. So, you know, after attending the church for years and years, they ask you to join the board, but you need to be a member first, so you jump through the little hoop, and it kind of stays in that territory. But otherwise, you can ignore membership, and there really doesn't make any difference. And when you do that, when a church does that, what do you end up with? You end up with a church that is made up of people who are not brought together by their shared affirmation of faith, their confession of the gospel, their agreement in the truth. Rather, what you do when you ignore membership is you end up with a church that is brought together by some human level factor, some easily copyable human factor, like how often you show up on Sundays, or how long you've attended that church, or how many ministries you're involved in. So you go to some of these churches, many of which have Baptist on the sign, and you say to the pastor or the group of elders or just the church, so who's your church? Who makes up your church? How do you know the people that make up your church? That's the question, right? How do you know who your church is? And they'll give you a list of people, some of whom are members, some of whom have simply shown up most Sundays for long enough that they're just considered insiders. And they're all equally responsible, equally invested by the church. You might think, what's the problem with this? Well, the problem with this is that unregenerate people can attend the same church for 25 years. People who are dead in sins can show up Sunday after Sunday. You see where we're going with this, right? If your church is just whoever shows up Sunday after Sunday for 2 years, that might include a whole bunch of people who are still dead in sins, not born again. Pharisees can give regularly and generously. You don't need to be born again to bring great food to the potluck. You don't need to be transformed by the gospel to just enjoy the great music. As a pastor, I found myself in a spot where I've been doing a funeral for someone who's been around my church for years, and I'm preparing the funeral message, and I'm just wondering, did this person really know the Lord? I mean, they were at every event. They were most Sundays. They always had a smile on their face. But I never heard them talk about Jesus and his transforming work in their lives. And I start to wonder, and I've wondered this, is this just their social club? They're just really friendly people, and they like being with them, and they kind of listen to all the God stuff, but that's kind of like the price of admission. How many people in how many Canadian churches look around them when they gather with their church, and they have only a foggy idea of who's been born again and who hasn't, who understands the gospel and who doesn't? And so you find yourselves in this spot where pastors are saying to their churches week after week, know the Lord, which is exactly what Jeremiah said we wouldn't have to do in the new covenant. So you see where all this goes. Some churches baptize babies. Some churches just say, if you've shown up long enough, you're just an insider. And both models end up with a church of people brought together who have uncertain spiritual status. You don't know who knows the Lord and who doesn't. They're brought together by a human level factor. And that church is essentially living under old covenant conditions. They're still living like they're back in the book of Judges. Think about it. They're living like Jesus never came and poured out his blood. They're living like Jesus never died and rose again to give us the new covenant. I'm not saying they're doing this on purpose. They're just trying to be nice and friendly and welcoming. But they're living like we're still in the old covenant. And we're not. So if this is true, what do churches need to do? And these are what I'm going to share here, and I'm going to maybe scare you when I say there's seven applications, but they're really short, so don't panic. These are mostly geared towards churches, but the church is the people. So don't think, well, this is just stuff my pastors and elders need to worry about. No, this is for all of us. Seven things we need to do if this is true. Number one, we need to practice meaningful church membership. Now, this starts with understanding what church membership even is. Church membership is not like a Costco membership or Amazon Prime. You know, like you can, that's how a lot of people think, like you can buy stuff from Amazon, but you know, if you're like really an insider, then you get Prime membership. That's kind of what church membership is. You can show up, but if you really want to be like a real insider and get some of the perks and show up and vote, then you become a member. That's not what it is. You know what the word member means? The word member means body part. At our church, we've started to just talk that way at our members' meetings. You're the body parts. That's what we say. We say that to our members. Church membership is about saying, I'm a part of this body. I'm a part of what makes this body a body. Now, in a new covenant church, the body parts are people who have been born again. The body parts are people who have agreed together about some key questions, like, Who is Jesus? What is the gospel? Have you been born again? That's the job of the members, to agree together, and then they agree to be a church together. And so membership is just about knowing who are the body parts who have agreed to these things together. And so you see, if you understand it this way, membership isn't some new idea. And for years I thought, you don't see membership in the Bible. Well, actually, you see the word member of the body all over the New Testament. And when you read the New Testament, they weren't fuzzy about who was and who was not a body part. They were very clear on who was and who was not a part of the body. Think about this from Acts 5, 12 to 14. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them. See, you got this clear understanding. They were all together, and they knew that they were all together. They were able to say, not all the body parts are here yet. And then they were able to say, okay, we're all here. So they knew who they were. They were all together. None of the rest dared join them. So people knew that they weren't a part of the body. But the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. So as people believed, then they would join them and become body parts, members, multitudes of both men and women. Think about Acts 6. We read the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. They knew there was a number. There was a number. They knew we're not all here yet. Oh, now we're here. They knew who the body parts were. Now, of course, churches should welcome anybody to come and be with them as they gather to worship. That just goes without saying, but maybe not. 1 Corinthians 14 shows this, that churches must be welcoming and inviting to those who are not yet body parts, but they do know the difference between who's a body part and who isn't. And they warmly invite people to believe in Jesus and join the body. So churches need to practice meaningful membership. Now, different churches do this in different ways. I'm sure the way your church has its membership process is a little bit different from the way that we do it in Nipawin. And that, you can be flexible, but here's what you can't be flexible on. A church must have some process by which it can say, these are the body parts. These are the people that make up our church. A pastor can say, these are the souls for whom I will give an account. That you can say, these are the people that I get to hold accountable to their profession of faith. These are the people with whom I am a body. You have to practice meaningful church membership. Number two, we need to let God's word teach us about the church. I know from experience that when I start talking about the church this way, some people get a little freaked out, because what I'm talking about here this afternoon is a different model. It's a whole different understanding of the church than the one that I grew up with, and I grew up Baptist. We often think of church as a place we go once a week to get a nice service, to kind of get our spiritual oil change, and then we go out for another week. We so often don't think about a church as a body that we must identify with and be a part of. And so we got to learn about the church from the Bible. Here's part of what I'm saying here. Be willing to be wrong about the church. Maybe you've got some assumptions you picked up along the way. You got an idea about what the church is. Maybe what God's word says is a little different. Are we willing to let the word of God define things and maybe redefine things for us? Learn from the word of God about the church. Number three, churches must only admit believers into membership. Believers who have a genuine and a credible testimony and profession of faith. This is one of my favorite parts about membership. As a pastor, I love sitting down with people who want to become members, and we ask them to share their testimony. And we hear about what God's done in their lives and evidence that they've been born again. And then we ask them to tell us in their own words, what is the gospel? And we get to listen to the old story from their lips again. I love it. It's so encouraging. And when those members join the church, it's such a gospel encouragement to all the other people in the church. Only admit believers to membership. Number four, practice the ordinances meaningfully. When I say ordinances, I mean baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper are deeply tied to the new covenant. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant, a lived out drama of our union with Jesus, being connected to him in death under the water and life up from the water. It's a sign that we've passed through judgment and our old self is dead on the cross, or we could say dead at the bottom of the sea, and our new life has come bursting up out of the grave with Jesus because Jesus is our life. Baptism is such a beautiful and irreplaceable picture of being united, connected to Jesus in his life and his death and his resurrection. And only believers can actually experience that. Only believers can know that reality. So only believers can receive the sign of the reality. You see this, right? Because the new covenant is here, churches must not, cannot baptize anybody except genuine believers in Jesus. I have three kids. They're precious souls that we disciple and we point towards Christ, but they are not, were not, I should say, members of the covenant until they were born again by the Spirit. And we dare not give them the sign of the covenant, which is baptism, until they've actually joined the new covenant community by being born again. Now with the Lord's Supper, similarly, the Lord's Supper is a new covenant meal for the new covenant community. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus said. And so the Lord's table is only for those who are in the new covenant, who have been born again, who know the Lord. And in the Lord's Supper, a church, as they eat and drink, they look around at one another and they see the new covenant community. The Lord's table is not for anybody who just walks in. It is for the people of God. So practicing these ordinances meaningfully helps us live out the new covenant. Number five, churches must practice meaningful church discipline. See, it's not just about guarding the front door. It's also about the back door. And we read in Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, that a New Testament church must remove from the body those whose behavior is undermining their confession of faith. So put that in other words. When someone's living like they're not a Christian, and one person and then two or three people, and then the whole church comes to them and says, you got to change. And that person says, I'm not going to change. Then the church needs to remove that person from their membership to say very clearly they're not a part of the body anymore. And this is how a church preserves this the purity of a new covenant community of people who know the Lord. Now, doing this process, and especially when that person refuses to repent and you have to go all the way to removing them, that's not fun. No one does that for fun. But it's good for a church if that has to happen, because it helps them live out the beauty of the new covenant. Number six, we need to know that in the new covenant, because everybody in the new covenant knows the Lord, then the members of a church, they are the church. Do you know this? That your church is not the people who are up here on the platform every week? That's not who the church is. The church isn't the names on the website. The church isn't the pastors or the leaders. The Spirit has been poured out on all of God's people. Pastors and elders have been given to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. If you're a member, you are the church. You're a part of the body, and the body is the church. A body that speaks the truth in love and builds itself up in love, like Ephesians 4 tells us. And being a member of a church, being a part of the body, means that you've got a job. Right? It's not just a status, it's a job. You got a job description in every page of the New Testament, and your pastors and elders are here to give you on-the-job training of how to minister to one another, that the body might build itself up in love. So church, remember this, it is not something you attend. When you become a member, you become a part of the church. And you have a responsibility to do your job, just like my elbow has a job and my fingers have jobs and every part of our body does something. It has a function. And if you're a body part, so do you. Number seven, finally, understand the glory of the new covenant. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to Sunday school from the time I was 2 years old. I read the Bible. And the way that I read the Bible and the way that I was taught the Bible suggested to me that all of the good stuff happened back in the Bible times. Like the glory days were like when the Red Sea split, or when Elijah made the axe head float, or when manna fell from heaven. We would sometimes in youth group play the game like, hey, if you go back to any point in the Bible, where would you go? And we'd like pick our favorite miracle. And that was like, man, those were the glory days. That was when the exciting stuff happened. Today, the only time exciting stuff happens is when someone adds an extra scoop of coffee to the carafe on Sundays, or we sing a new song or something like that. But when you read the New Testament, the opposite is true. You read 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, we're living in the new covenant, and the glory of the new covenant blows the old covenant out of the water. Even when Moses comes down the mountain, his face is shining, he says, we got more glory than that. The old covenant can't hold a candle to the new covenant. We are in the glory days. Friends, just think about this. All the old covenant was pointing towards a reality that we know and taste and experience. We know Christ. We see how all the Bible and all of history points to him. We know the presence of Christ among his people. We know the goodness of being transformed from the inside out, where we actually want to obey him. Some of you here became Christians later in life, and you know that transformation that happened, where you were born again, and all of a sudden you had a new set of desires. As the instruction of God is written on your heart, and you, no one had to threaten you. You just want to do his will. That's a new covenant blessing that the old covenant saints could only dream of, at least many of them. We know forgiveness for our sins, that when you sin, you don't have to grab an animal and go on a trip and slaughter it somewhere. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A new covenant blessing that we just have. And we have all authority in heaven and on earth being given to our King, reigning from heaven and on earth through his word, as we have absolute confidence to go out to any place, all places, and make disciples of Jesus among all nations. Friends, we are living in the glory days. The Old Testament saints, Moses, Daniel, Elijah, they would have given anything to experience what is normal for us, because we know Jesus in the goodness of the new covenant. We've got a better prophet, a better priest, a better king than they could have dreamed of. And if what I'm saying to you is just not really, like, it's not making sense, I would encourage you, here's a really practical thing you can do this week. Read 2 Corinthians 3 and read the book of Hebrews and just see how much better Jesus is. These are the glory days, the new covenant bursting with glory. It's on every page of scripture and it should fill our lives. So praise God for the new covenant. Praise God for the glory of the normal Christian life. You're going to go out from here. You're going to wake up tomorrow. And your normal Christian life is the envy of centuries of saints. Enjoy that. Enjoy the presence of the Spirit, the clarity of the Word of God, the assurance through the Spirit that we're sons of God. Enjoy that. And live in the new covenant together. Father, don't let us miss this. Don't let us miss the glory that we get to taste and know. Open our eyes, oh God. Pull back the veil and show us how beautiful and wonderful and good it is to know you in this way. Father, thank you for promising the new covenant through Jeremiah and the prophets, for bringing it through Christ, and for bringing us into it. And I thank you, Lord, for Providence Baptist Church. And may this church be a healthy body composed of healthy members performing their functions well for the good of the body, that it may build itself up in love, that the world might see and know the Lord Jesus Christ better and better and better. I pray this in your name, O Lord. Amen.